Amen. You can have a seat. Want to spend some time praying in just a moment. Thank you, worship team. What an appropriate song. You know, lay it down. I die that you might rise again. I think that every time I see the leaves falling and how God has just created nature in the fact that he causes life through death. A few prayer needs to bring to your attention this morning. First of all, we can be praying for Lloyd Fretz. He's going to be having some surgery on his heart this week. They think that that may be the cause of his strokes over the past couple years. So if you can be in prayer for that. Also, his great-nephew in St. Catharines was hit while skateboarding. Does anyone know his name? I was trying to figure that. Isaac? So five fractures to his skull, five-hour surgery already, and we need to be praying for him. You'll see lots of stuff on Facebook if you have friends in that area. Also, prayer for Linda, Ryan's mom. Some of you will have received the update this week, moved from restorative care to palliative care this week. And we pray for Ryan and Amy and their family as they support and stand by their mom. And we pray that there would be opportunities to share Jesus there as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, Lord. And it feels heavy to me today, God. So I know there's needs here that are unspoken. So just while our eyes are closed, heads are bowed, if this morning you maybe just need to be remembered in prayer, if you want to just slip your hand up, just while we've got our eyes closed. And God, you know each and every one of these needs. Some of them we know, some of them we don't. Heavy hearts and lots of life stuff, God, we just don't understand. Pray for the Simper family. Lord, as they stand beside Linda, give them wisdom on when to draw close, when to take a step back. Father, thanks for the good report in Jamie Hamilton's life this week, Lord. Pray for her ongoing healing and restoration, God. Father, pray for Lloyd, and may you guide the surgeon's hands this week. May repairs be done at your word. So we trust you for that, that you would repair what's wrong, and may that fix the other health issues he's been having over the past couple years. God, we pray for Isaac. We pray your healing, your restoration. Pray for his life. Lord, we think of Lydia Hurley as well. Good reports this week, but ongoing care there. Lord, lots of needs. And so for the mentioned requests, for the unmentioned, we lift those up. Lord, pray for each and every family here. Thank you that there are churches in our region and in our area who are sharing you. May we be part of a kingdom together, God. May our eyes be on what you're calling us to do as a church, as family units, as individuals. Father, we thank you for the many things you've given us, but there are things we just don't understand and requests we have in our hearts, in our families, our lives, our jobs, health. So we just simply lift those to you this morning, God, trusting in faith that you'll answer even more than we desire to ask. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So in about a week's time, we have the Hallelujah Party. So I wanted to give a little bit of an update on that. We still need, thanks, this is our prop guy, Ryan. Thank you, Ryan. He has, there you go. Yeah, give him a hand. There you go. So this has nothing to do with the Hallelujah Party, but that's all right. So Hallelujah Party in a couple weeks on Wednesday night, October 31st, we're asking you to view that night as a night of ministry. We were walking through a costume shop yesterday again, and Stephanie and I just said, oh man, how we hate how gross and gory and how sexified Halloween's become and all this stuff. It's really just a terrible holiday and all that comes with it, but we bring light in the darkness. right? It's an awesome night because when else do you get to go up to neighbors' homes and they give you stuff? It's great. When else are you going to have people to your door? What other time do we have such a great opportunity without too much advertising or anything? Just open the doors of our church and be able to connect with our community. So we want to encourage you to view that night as a night of ministry, not to shut your doors and shut your hearts and say this is evil and do away with it. Yeah, there's lots of evil stuff. But we're asking you to be light in darkness. So there's a few different things you can do. Well, you can really do whatever you want, but we're encouraging you to do. Turn your light on at home. Buy some candy. Give a warm greeting. Make sure that kids on your street know you're not the grumpy old person, okay? Because we don't want that related with Jesus, okay? Jesus isn't the grumpy old person, okay? If you've got kids, go trick-or-treating with them. Talk to neighbors. Get to know some people. You don't know what God's going to open up. It creates great opportunities to talk with your kids about, you know, we don't agree with this, or this is bad, or, yeah, we're not going in that haunted house, or whatever you have to do. Great conversation starters. Or come here. We open our church every year. We've sent out some flyers around the community to try and invite more people in. But if you're coming, okay, make sure you sign up. They need lots and lots of volunteers. And there's kind of a new role this year as well, just a welcoming committee. We'd like people who are designated just to walk around and be greeters. Just do nothing more than to get to know names, be a blessing to people, make this a warm environment. We need a whole bunch of other stuff you'll see in your bulletin. Lots of candy, lots of donations to make this happen. You know what would be awesome? You know what would be awesome? It'd be awesome if we could, just over and above our regular giving, support this event. Without taking any money out of the budget or anything like that. Not that we can't, because we absolutely can. But wouldn't it be great that if in our hearts we had such a desire on a dark night of our year to be so giving and generous that we just are able to fund whatever we're doing outside, over and above. So, we need candy, we need cash, we need people to help face painting, leading a game, packing goodie bags. None of this one for me, one for them stuff, all right? So, make sure that they are nut product free snacks. Last year we had lots of nut product snacks and some of them had to go elsewhere or to my house, so I don't need that. All right, no, they didn't go to my house. Helping set up, helping take down, working with the kitchen. We always have an area set up here for adults so they can sit down, have a coffee. And if you're into baking, have some baked goods. We want to make this one of the best nights of the year, despite all that comes along with it, and share the warmth of Christ with our neighborhood. So whether you do that at home with your kids or here, it doesn't matter. Take time as a family, talk about what you will do, how you will engage with the world around you on a night like that. So we've been looking at following Jesus. And I want to just start this morning with a story. It's from a cab driver named Kent Nurburn. I'm going to read it for you because that'll definitely get the point across better than me just trying to share it with you. There was a time in my life 20 years ago when I was driving a cab for a living. It was a cowboy's life, a gambler's life, a life of someone who wanted no boss, constant movement, and the thrill of a dice roll every time a new passenger got into the cab. What I didn't count on when I took the job was that it was also a ministry. Because I drove the night shift, the car became a rolling confessional. Passengers would climb in, sit behind me in total darkness and anonymity, and tell me of their lives. We're like strangers on a train, the passengers and I, hurtling through the night, revealing intimacies we would never have dreamed of sharing during the brighter light of day. In those hours, I encountered people whose lives amazed me, ennobled me, made me laugh, made me weep. And none of those lives touched me more than a woman I picked up late on a warm August night. I was responding to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. I assumed I was being sent to pick up some partier, someone had just had a fight with a lover, or someone going off to an early shift at some factory in the industrial part of town. When I arrived at the address, the building was dark except for a single light in a ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice, wait a short minute, and then drive away. Too many bad possibilities awaited a driver who went up to a darkened building at 2:30 in the morning. But I'd seen too many people trapped in a life of poverty who depended on the cab as their only means of transportation. Unless a situation smelled the danger, I always went to the door to try and find a passenger. It might, I reasoned, be someone who needed my assistance. Would I not want a driver to do the same if my mother or father had called for a cab? So I walked to the door and knocked. "Just a minute," answered a frail and elder. That wasn't very frail or elderly, but answered a frailer an elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman, somewhere in her 80s, stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like what you might see in a costume shop or a Goodwill store or in a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The sound had been heard dragging it across the floor. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag out?" she asked. "I'd like a few moments alone. And then, could you come back and help me out? I'm not very strong." I took the suitcase to the cab and then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly towards the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just treat my passengers the way I would want my mother treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. Her praise and appreciation were almost embarrassing. When we got in the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, "Could we drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I answered. "Oh, don't mind. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror, and her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued. "The doctor said I should go there. He says I don't have very long." I quietly reached over and shut the meter off. "What route would you like to take tonight?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they had first been married. She made me pull in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she would have me slow down in front of a particular building or corner, and we would just sit there staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, a small convalescent home with a tar driveway and an overhang. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. Without waiting for me, they opened the door and began assisting the woman. They were quiet, somber, and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. Perhaps she had phoned them right before we left. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase up to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked. "Nothing," I said. "You have to make a living," she answered. "There's other passengers." Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held onto me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy tonight. Thank you." There was nothing more to say. I squeezed her hand once, then I walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, I could hear the door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the remainder of that day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten a driver who had been angry or abusive or impatient to the end of his or her shift? What if I had refused to take the run or had honked once and driven away? What if I had been in a foul mood and had refused to engage the woman in conversation? How many other moments like that had I missed or failed to grasp? We're so conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments, but great moments often catch us unaware. When that woman hugged me and said that I had brought her a moment of joy, it was possible to believe that for just one moment, I'd been placed on earth for the sole purpose of providing her with that last ride. I don't think that I've done anything in my life that was more important. Character. Character is how you do what you do in a moment's notice. It's a book by a guy named Bill Hybels, pastor at Willow Creek, large church, South Barrington, Illinois. It's called Who You Are When No One's Looking. I remember reading it as a late teen when I was on a camp team. We've been looking the past few weeks at seven marks of a follower of Christ. You can put that on the screen. there is a card at the back, and I notice most of them are gone. That's great. These are seven markers that our denomination has come up with, not an exhaustive list, but it's a thought to gauge yourself, how well am I following Jesus? Today we're going to look at two together, and it'll seem like they're separate, seem like two separate messages, but it's not at all. I am learning the teachings of Jesus, and I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitudes, behaviors, and characters. I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitudes, behaviors, and characters, and I am learning the teachings of Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we look at these things, may our hearts just be connected with yours. Holy Spirit, without you, none of this makes sense. May my words and your words be one and the same. And God, as we look to your word, may we have understanding that we did not have before. May we have eyes to see. May we have hearts that believe, and may we have hands that apply. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I am learning the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' teachings are found where? Where do you find Jesus' teachings? The Bible. Everyone gets a Sunday school superstar star, gold star right there. The Bible. You learn the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. I want to talk for just a moment about the Bible. How do we read it? How do we understand it? If we're going to know Jesus' teachings, we have to know Jesus' teachings. So in what settings as a group do we learn the teachings of Jesus? What types of settings can we learn the teachings of Jesus? Sunday morning? Ballroom? Oh, I'm like ballroom. Sure. All right, yeah. Online? Okay. Small group. What? Where else do you learn teachings of Jesus as a group? Bible college, yeah, in a classroom. Where else? As a group. Sunday school, yeah. Lots of settings, lots of ways that we can learn the teachings of Jesus as a group. But this morning I want to focus on how we do that as an individual. How do we do that on our own? Because the reality is, at most, unless you're crazy, you're only going to meet with maybe three times max a group of people. If you have like Sunday morning and maybe you're involved in a small group and maybe you're serving somewhere, and so that maybe there's three times a week you meet with a group of people to study the teachings of Jesus. Most of us, it's one or less. The average attendance in North America is like 1.6 times per month. So the reality is, on your own, that's really the heart of it. How do you know the teachings of Jesus? You take it into your own heart. I looked at a bunch of studies this week. Most of them circa 2008, so they're a little dated, but not too dated. And over the numerous studies, there's figures anywhere from 18 to 40% in America and North America of people who regularly attend a faith gathering, a church service, whether it be mainline or evangelical or Protestant or Catholic, doesn't matter. 18 to 40% of people read their Bible regularly. Now, coming from a pastor, might be waiting for the smackdown, right? Guilt trip. 18 to 40% of people read their Bible regularly. Shame, shame. Not at all. You got to repress that a little bit, because I can't convince you of that today. That would be futile. That would be a waste of my time to sit here and try and give you compelling reasons of why you might want to read your Bible. We've probably heard them all before. Some of us have signed little cards and done all sorts of stuff. Yes, I'm going to read regularly. And some of us have failed in that. Some of us have desire, but we're not following through on that. Hebrews 4:12, you can see it on the screen, says this: "For the word of God is alive and powerful." Another version says, "living and active." God's words are powerful. They make a difference. It's alive enough to be relevant to our lives all the time. So as much as I could stand up here and try and convince you, it's really God's job to draw you. How do you get a passion for reading God's word? You start to read it. And the more you read it and find out that God gave this verse to me today, or this passage so applies to this season of my life, or I'm getting this kind of wisdom that I didn't have before, you get a desire to read it. So as you read it, you get a desire to read it, and that creates a desire to read it, read it, read it, and read it, right? Head, heart, hands. You take it in, the teachings, you learn the beliefs. That's sometimes the hardest jump. Somebody said this week it's 18 inches. And from heart to your hands, from belief to action. So let me give you a 2 or 3 minute Bible study class, all right? And you'll see some of these points on the screen. You need to pick a time, pick a place, pick a plan, okay? You need to have a consistent time, a consistent place, and a consistent plan, okay? It doesn't matter what time is best to you. Now, there's some biblical stuff. God walked with Adam and Eve when? Anybody tell me? When did God? Some murmurs. In the evening. Oftentimes, it kind of hints to the cool of the day. So it could be evening, could be morning. Okay, Jesus often spent time early morning or late evening. It doesn't matter if you're a morning person or a night person, but it's in the quiet times in the day. You squirrel away a little bit of time on your own. Set a consistent time. Now, most people find it helpful first thing in the morning to center yourselves on that, and that becomes what you're doing. And I encourage this, one thing. Okay, one thing. Pick one chapter and one thing to apply. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, that's wonderful as well. But if you're starting out, one chapter or one section and pick one thing to apply. Don't overwhelm yourself. So pick a time, first of all, one time. Know that you're going to do that. Pick a consistent place. Find a prepared place, okay? Not lying in your bed, okay? Sometimes, well, you do that, but pick, okay, a prepared place. So in that place, you should have your Bible, maybe a devotional, maybe a worship book, maybe there's music you enjoy, a journal, other books. Have it all ready, okay? We're trying to make decisions in advance. So pick a prepared place, a secluded place, okay? Around the supper table, while your kids are throwing peas, is not a good place to try and be quiet with God, okay? Find a secluded place. Usually that's a quiet place in the house. I have a few places I go depending on the time of day and who's up or who's not up. And so I know in advance what I'm going to be doing. Whatever you do, whatever you have, you begin by whatever takes you deepest, quickest. It's not about rushing through. It's about getting into God's presence. Some people, that's worship music. Some people, it's straight reading God's word. Some people, you journal first. Some people, you read a devotional or a thought first. It can be online, in a book, doesn't matter. God wants to spend time with you, and he's created you uniquely, and he's giving you some choice in that. So you have a regular place, but you also have to have a plan. Know what you will do long, long, long before you do it. Okay? You know what you will do when? Long before you do it. Look. If you want to go to the gym, all right, you want to get in shape, just saying I'm going to go to the gym won't get you there. Bill Hybels gives this illustration. He says, you know, if I want to go to the gym, just thinking I want to go to the gym and get in shape isn't going to cut it. I have to have everything prepared. I have to know what gym. I have to have my membership paid up. I have to know what exercises I'm going to do, what time I'm going to go. I have to have my bag packed, because if it comes to it, whether it's after work or before work, if things aren't ready to go, there are way too many decisions to make. I'm tired, and my muscles are sore, and I don't know what I'm having for breakfast. I don't even know what exercise I'm going to do. I don't have, you know, I don't know where my keys are, my clothes are. I can't find my running shoes. It's best just to stay in bed. Or, man, I really got to get supper going. I don't want to. You have to decide in advance. Just make the decision. Some of you are going, oh, my goodness, I got to go to the gym. Read an interesting verse this week. I posted it on Facebook. You know, physical training is great. Spiritual training, that's way more important. Because it has dividends, it has purpose, it has meaning for this life and into the next. Plan in advance. So you have a time, a place, and a plan. And then you need to understand things. Jesus said 7 to 10 times in the Gospels, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see. God wants us to be seeing and understanding. He didn't write his word down so we wouldn't understand it. We understand things two primary ways, wisdom and study. Wisdom comes from God through the Holy Spirit. As we spend time, God's not leaving us on his own reading his word. What on earth does this mean? God's Spirit is inside you, speaking to you. Sometimes that comes through broadcasts or friends or study. But it starts first with God's word. And wisdom coming from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, study. If there are things you don't understand, if in that moment it's just not coming together for you, you're not on your own. we have a lot of resources. And you begin with questions and not answers. You need to go with an open heart for what God will teach you, not as an expert poring over old material. Jesus, when he was asked questions, what did he do? What did Jesus usually do when he was asked a question? What would he give back? A question. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes our reading, our study, needs to bring up more questions than answers. But you start with basic questions, content, and then go deeper. What's the author saying? Okay, two things. What's the author saying, and what is he or she saying about what they're saying? So what's the topic? What's the content? What did it mean to the people it was written to? Because the intended audience, there's a lot there. And for that, you have to understand the context and the culture. Do some digging. Ask those questions. And what does it mean to us? What does it mean to me today? That's where you make the leap into application. Okay? Is there anything here? Okay, anything here I need to know? Okay, first of all, anything I need to know? Anything I need to stop? Anything I need to change? Is there anything I need to start? If out of any of this we learned today, you even just take those four things, it'll transform your quiet time. Hands down, asking those questions. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about me? What if it were me? What if I can jump into the shoes of the narrative I'm reading? What would it have been like to relive that? Then you look for principles, transcendent principles that can apply in any time of your life. Resources. So where do you go for some of these things? Bible, obviously. Pick a readable version. Get something that makes sense to you. I'll be honest. I am convinced God does not care what translation you read, as long as it is scholarly enough to be actually his word. And I haven't come across very many translations that don't sound like God. Find something that connects with you. We're not looking for the exact words here. We're looking for God's heart. I don't think God cares about the exact wording, whether it's NIV or original Greek, New King James. I don't think God cares. He's making it accessible to us. He wants to be known. Commentaries. Commentaries are scholarly works done by pastors, scholars. It explains and interprets the Bible. They're great. They're great tools. There are a number of them online. Concordance. Basically, think old-style Google, all right? If you want to learn about anger, for example, right, you look up in a concordance the word anger, it'll tell you every time it's found or instances of or areas that talk about anger in God's word, and you can look those through. Bible encyclopedias, charts, maps. I'm a very visual learner. I love seeing those things, okay? Timelines and charts, and those are great tools. Study Bibles. My favorite is the Life Application. There's MacArthur, there's NIV Study Bible, NLT Study Bible, there's Prophecy Study Bible, there's the K. Arthur Study Bible. There's all sorts. How many study Bibles? We got a bunch of study Bibles down in the library, Pauline? Yes, I know we do. I can't name them, and I'm sure not going to make you try. But lots of resources in our library. Okay, language tools. You want to know what a word means? Look it up. Software and internet. Always use trusted sites. If you're not sure, get off there. Call me, another Christian, someone you trust, because there's a lot of weird stuff out there, but there's a lot of good stuff too. I mainly use software now. I was talking with Henry about that last week. You know, we're looking at shelves, and I don't have as many books. It's because it's mostly software-based now. It's great tools and apps you can get. Stories, applications, books, podcasts, sermons on the topic. There is a plethora, it's a good word, eh, of ways you can connect with God's word and understand it. But it's up to you. How do you have a desire for God's word? You read it. And reading it helps you desire it. I am learning the teachings of Jesus. I'm learning the teachings of Jesus, but I'm also learning to be like Jesus in my attitudes, my behaviors, and my character. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. So since we just spoke about Bibles, bring your Bible to church, all right? Not because that's what a good Christian does, but I don't ever want you to take my word for it, ever. Don't listen to what I have to say unless you check it first, okay? If you don't have a Bible in your hand, on your phone, on your tablet, whatever, doesn't matter, it's going to be difficult for you to dig in enough that you're going to get it. So that's not a guilt trip. That's saying, don't listen to me. Listen to God first. Make sure my words and anyone's words up here align with that. And having God's word in your hand when you come to gather means he's going to be able to speak to you in deeper ways. So don't get shifty in your seats. Don't feel guilty that you don't have it today. No one's looking except your neighbor. But, okay, bring it. It's a good habit, not because it makes us good Christians, not because we want to be called Bible thumpers, because it helps us engage with God. Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians is an interesting book. Okay, it's an interesting book because it's a letter written by Paul while he's in prison. You know what the main topic of Philippians is? Joy. The guy sitting in a dank cell. Okay, it's dirty, it's gross. He's not served food. He has to ask friends for all that stuff. And he's writing to a church he planted on his second missionary journey about joy. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on our circumstance. Joy is not. It's deeper. And we find in chapter 2 some instructions on how to behave, our attitude, our heart, our mindset, and our character. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? These are all rhetorical questions. Yes, I hope so. Any comfort from his love? Of course. Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Yes. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? I hope so. So Paul asks these things. If these things are true, if then, any computer programmers? Okay, if then, if these things are true, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Get along. Loving one another and working together in separate directions, doing whatever you want. No. Okay? Working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. That could end right there. Boom, done. That would take us the rest of our lives to try and apply. He's saying, look, you want to know how to behave as a church? Here you go. And then he launches into a living life example like we've never had before. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. This was one of the verses when I was in grade 12 that really impacted me, leading up into a summer where I was counseling and all throughout the summer. When I signed my name on kids' t-shirts and stuff, I always signed that verse. Not because I was more spiritual or something like that, but God was really working this verse into me. This is a huge verse. Okay, you must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. You ask, what is that attitude? Paul says, though Jesus was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, because he did these things, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let there be no mistake of God's standard for us in how we live. Attitude here in verse 5 is literally translated mindset. It's the Greek word phroneo, and means to have an attitude, to ponder, to hold a view on, but still the best description is mindset. Have the same mindset about yourself and others in the world, what's going around you, as Jesus had. And it's interesting, in verse 2 he's saying, be of one mind, going in one direction, one purpose, same word. Same word. Have the same mindset all together as a group and as an individual. Have the same mindset of Jesus. So that in the same way Jesus thought about himself in relation to others, you think of yourself that way. What was Jesus' attitude? I'll try and sum it up for you. He didn't take what he deserved at all. He didn't use the power he rightfully had over others for his own good. He put others first. Okay, he knew full well all of what he deserved rightfully, but he laid no claims to it. and he lowered himself. When's the last time you lowered yourself to someone? When's the last time you did that? Lowered yourself in order to bless someone. When's the last time you forfeited what was rightfully yours? I'm not talking about what you need to take and clamor to. When's the last time you forfeited what was rightfully yours for the good of someone else? So if we have cause to think that we're better than someone else, Jesus has all the more so. You ever thought that you're better than someone else? You ever thought that? I have. Okay, I'll admit that. Okay, people who are different than us, we do that all the time. Look to your left. Look to your left. Look to your, that's that way. Look to your left. Go. Do it. Okay, look to your right. Okay, do you like everyone you just saw? I guarantee, if not someone you just saw, but in your head right now, this is a great trick. Think of someone you don't like. Boom, it's there. I'll guarantee every one of you have someone you don't get along with, maybe you don't like. We all have people we don't like. Jesus lowered himself below people he didn't have to like. While we were still in our sin, while we still stank of sin, Jesus came on our behalf. Jesus has no reason to lower himself below the angels, as it says. And what did he do? He became our slave. Our king became our slave. If we're to have the same mindset of Christ, if we're to follow him, if we're to have the same attitude and character, this is Jesus' character right there. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He came down and became a lowly human being, our slave. Abraham Lincoln once said this, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to know the test of a man's character, give him power." Interesting. Read another quote this week from a job counselor. If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him or her responsibility. Give them privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if they pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his or her privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser person will use privileges to promote themselves. Jesus' attitude was that in order to save us, he gave up his privileges, his power, what he was entitled to, and he humbled himself. What do followers of Jesus do? They follow. They do as Jesus did. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you do as Jesus did. Paul says, if you want to know how to think, look to Jesus. Here's the ultimate example, not only of action, but of attitude, of mindset, of what's going on inside us. Be like him. Follow him. You want to grow and be a better follower of Jesus? You need to humble yourself. Not self-deprecating, not depression, not woe is me, I'm a terrible person. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with seeing yourself as equal to everyone else, no matter the age, the stage. Adults see themselves as equal to kids, people of different races, socioeconomic, people of different life skills. That's the hardest one, I think. There are people who are more skilled at life than others, just seem to handle more, and you don't view others who get overwhelmed easily as less than you. You're equal, and then not only equal, you lower yourself to a place where, how can I serve this person? So who don't you like in your life? How would your relationship change with that person if you humbled yourself and served them? So you might be tempted to think, well, we talked about the Bible thing, and now we're talking about the attitude thing. Two separate things. How do we marry those together? It's the same teaching. Same thing. Two different ways. You can't hope to have Jesus' attitude without knowing his teachings. You can't really know his teachings unless you have his mindset. The literal term used several times in the New Testament is have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. So it's kind of like this ladder, all right? If I want to know the teachings of Jesus, but I'm not trying to get it from my head to my heart and my hands, if I'm only worried about biblical knowledge, okay, and I come to church and I read Bible and I get all sorts of knowledge, it's like trying to climb a ladder. I don't know if I can get that next one. With one leg, it's kind of uncomfortable, right? Same is true. If I'm only passionately following him, but I'm not spending any time in his word, I'm not knowing his teachings, well, it's fine and everything. It'll look kind of okay, but it's unbalanced. You want to follow Jesus? You need to learn his teachings so that you can have his attitude. You need to learn his mindset so that you can know his teachings. You know what happens if you get it unbalanced? If you're only worried about teaching? Those kind of Christians, we tend to call those hypocrites because they become pious and proud in their knowledge, how much they know about the Bible, but they don't live it. You know what happens on the other side? People who passionately live out their faith for Jesus but have little or no understanding, they're weak. The Bible says they're tossed about by every wave of teaching that comes their way. They hear this Bible broadcast or this, and they think, this is a great way. Oh, maybe I'll go this way. There's no solid foundation. You want to follow Jesus? You've got to use each leg. Learn his teachings. I'm not going higher. I'm not afraid, but I am not falling. Okay? You got to learn his teachings and learn his mindset. That's the only way we're going. This is elementary stuff. You need to pick a time, a place, a plan. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to work these things deep, deep, deep into your heart. 1 Samuel 16:17 says this, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. But the Lord, he looks at the heart." The point of reading your Bible regularly isn't so that you can check it off. I remember reading a devotional by Eugene Peterson years and years ago, and he talked about quiet times like boot camp. If a soldier, and I know we're Canadian, we're not into the war stuff, but just hear me out for a minute, okay? If a soldier goes to boot camp and learns all the skills to be a soldier but never goes to the field, they're not a soldier. They're just a trainee. If all you do is spend time in God's Word and you never apply it, well, you got a lot of knowledge, but your heart's dead and cold. You'll probably walk away from the faith saying, "I tried that. It doesn't work." Converse is true. You try and go out into battle and you don't have basic training, you're done. So you go out and try and live a life and be open for everything that God has, and you start to get attacked and things don't make sense, and you don't know what to believe when you get discouraged. Again, this Jesus stuff doesn't work. You must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus did, because teachings build character. God is concerned with your heart, not how much you know. But we need to know things in order to have a clean heart and a good character. Your character affects where your eyes go, men. Your character affects where your eyes go. Your character affects how you speak and relate to one another. What you post on Facebook. Tempted to say women, but that's not a woman thing. That's everyone. What you post on Facebook. The little fights you get into. The things you say to each other. Your character affects all of that. Your character affects your business dealings, who you are at work, what decisions you make, and how you take your business. The corners you cut, the things you can kind of do, they're sort of ethical, but I'm not really sure and won't get caught. Your character affects your business dealings. Your character, affects your homework and your school. Okay, how you do it. Okay, how you study. When you do it, when you hand things in, how you approach it, how you plan things out, your character affects that. It speaks of who you are. When a teacher grades a paper, he or she can read a lot about who you are by how you've done it. Your character affects your homework and your projects and your schooling. Your character affects how you conduct yourself in a group, any group. But your character determines who you are, even when no one's looking. God wants to transform you so that you reflect his nature, so that your attitude is his nature. God literally wants us to be little Christs. I have begun following Jesus and am depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my walk. Have you begun following Jesus? Have you made a decision that you believe in your heart that Jesus came as God's Son, literally God, to lower himself to die on a cross, to offer us forgiveness for his sins, so that because he ascended, he can send his Spirit to help us follow him? Have you begun a relationship with Jesus? Have you begun following Jesus? I am being sent by Jesus. Okay, so I have begun following Jesus. Think of the four G's, okay? Think of pumpkins, all right? So we have the guilt. We have good guilt, grace, and gratitude. We have salt and mirror balls. I'm being sent by Jesus. If you were here last week, if you weren't, you think I'm nuts. I'm learning the teachings of Jesus, and I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitude, my behavior, my character. Both feet. Both feet. The point of this morning is not to make you feel guilty. If you're leaving guilty, that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit is empowering and enabling. It's taking you from a dark place or a lonely place or a troubled place and picking you up, dusting you off and saying, I'm okay with you, with how you are, but I have so much more for you. I want you to read my word because it will transform you, because I want your character to be different. Spend time in his word. Have a different attitude. Not just because you have to, but because you want to. If you're digging into God's word because you have to, that's a good start too, because habits are developed over time. But over time, God will speak to you. I shared with Alyssa this morning the first time I won't get into it, but the first time I really heard God speak to me as I read his word, I was probably about 17. You're never too young and you're never too old. God wants to ground you, grow you, change you, shape you, and make you new. Literally, as we learn to follow Jesus, do you know what he wants to do? He wants you to be like Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up this morning. I'm just going to pray over us. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus primarily because of love and for life and salvation. But Lord, he laid groundwork and example that we find hard to deny. Lord God, I pray that through your Spirit you would help us. Help us dig into your word each and every day. Not because we have to, not because we get a check mark, not because we get stars in heaven or something, but because there's no better way to know your teachings than from your word. It's so clear, God. Where there is lack of clarity, give us understanding. Where there is lack of motivation, give us strength. May we be a people who are transformed by your word, digging into your word, know your word, not tossed about by every teaching. May we be a people who are firm in our belief and our understanding so that our attitudes and our actions are changed as we're sent out and as we follow your Spirit. And as we go out this week and as we look forward to Hallelujah Party, may that be a great night, whether we're at home, out in our communities, or here at church, or wherever we are. May we have your attitude. May others say, boy, that was different. There's something different. May we be different. And may that difference cause others to ask questions. And may we be given opportunity to invite others to follow you too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.